Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 8, and chapter 8 just goes right in and continues on with this what transpired in chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, if you remember, it was Stephen who was stoned to death after giving a tremendous testimony before the Sanhedrin and before the religious leaders of his day. And he just, they couldn't deal with him. So they ended up stoning him to death. And as he lay dying, he asked God that he would forgive these people who did this against him. And in chapter 8, it continues right along with that same theme when it says in verse 1, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him." Okay, I think it's kind of significant. We're talking about Saul now. Saul is actually a Jewish name, which means asked of God or asked of Yahweh. And Paul means the same thing, but it was his Roman counterpart name. And he goes from being Saul to Paul, as everybody knows. But I think what's kind of significant here is that Paul was just enraged as far as his hatred and his contempt for Christians and Christianity. And what's happening here is he seems to be almost the point man for the persecution that really intensifies against the Christians. And what happens in that persecution, I think, is kind of significant, because after Stephen's death, it triggers persecution to such an extent that the Christians in Jerusalem are now finding themselves in a situation where they're beginning to flee. They're beginning to scatter. Except for the apostles, they're standing fast in Jerusalem, but the other Christians are being threatened so much by the religious authorities that they take off running and try to settle in other places. Well, this to me is so typical of how Satan defeats himself, because he's out there trying to stamp out the Christians, but instead he ends up scattering the Christians, and in scattering them, they end up spreading the word all the more. You know, it's like scattering a brush fire. And now it's taking root all over the place because of the persecution. And I think that, you know, once again, we can kind of see it here, where all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. I'm sure that these earlier Christians didn't grasp the significance of what was taking place. And they probably felt like, well, gosh, why is God doing this to me? Why is He allowing this to happen in my life? Because it sure is, you know, discomforting. But at the same token, it had tremendous blessings as far as the church is concerned and as far as the spreading of the kingdom was concerned. Because if they were very comfortable in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have moved on, let's face it. And the word would not have spread as quickly. And so when it says here on that verse 1, it says, "On that day, a great persecution arose against the church." Well, that day was the stoning to death of Stephen, which is estimated that that probably took place around 6 months after Pentecost. So, you know, for about 6 months or a year or so, the church pretty well enjoyed an insulation, even though there was some tension there. But the tension all broke loose at the killing of Stephen. And then Paul takes up the sword, basically, against the Christians. And in verse 3, it says, "But Saul began ravaging his church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And a multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." Now, Philip, I believe that this is the Apostle Philip. We did read about a previous Philip, or Philip in a previous chapter, where he was a deacon in terms of ministering to the people as far as their needs for food and clothing and shelter and things like this. I believe that this is Philip the Apostle, even though we are not told that specifically. First of all, this is the Acts of the Apostles, so it's, you know, this episode that happens with Philip, I believe, is he was one of the 12. And what he does is he goes up into Samaria. And now remember, Samaria was a portion of land where you had the Samaritans, who were basically half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. Mm-hmm. Because when the Assyrians back in 722 B.C. came down and incarcerated away or exiled, you know, hundreds of thousands of Jews from the northern tribes of Israel, well, the only ones that were left were some very poor, illiterate Jews. And eventually they began to intermarry with the Canaanites, and they became Samaritans. They became half-breeds, and they were looked down upon by the full-blooded Jews. They were looked down upon with contempt. There was a great deal of prejudice and bias against them. But I think what's kind of significant is that in spite of all of that, Philip goes up there and starts preaching to them the Word of God. And this is what happens as he goes up there, because we can see how God is reaching out to Samaria. Because he says in verse 5, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." So in other words, he wasn't only just preaching, you know, Jesus Christ. He was backing it up with miracles, because this is what really convinced them. Amen. This, what this guy is saying is obviously of God. And then he says in verse 6, he says, "And multitudes with one for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." Now here I think it's kind of significant, because it says in verse 7, "In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice." Now, today, we don't hear virtually anything about demon possession. And yet, look at what's going on in our society and our world in general.
Exactly.
I mean, we're looking at people who are doing some of the most horrendous things, the most evil things, where, to such an extent where people are wondering, how could people be like this? How could people do this? I mean, like this Westerfield. How could he just go and snatch this girl out of her bedroom and do what he did to her? Where's the conscience? You see what I'm saying? Or like this, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, remember what his situation? I mean, there's, you know, what he ended up, he became a cannibal, and he, you know, was saving body parts. So you wonder, what is wrong with people? Well, people today, they laugh and they mock about people becoming demon-possessed. But I'm saying, I think that we have a world full of demon-possessed people, and a society that's full of demon-possessed people. Well, how does a person become demon-possessed? Well, first of all, if you are, you know, dealing with witchcraft, sorcery, any kind of Satanism, any kind of black magic, any kind of witchcraft at all, you open yourself up to demon possession. We are told that in Samuel, this is that the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, meaning that opens you up. So not just dealing with witchcraft, but if you are rebellious, you can open yourself up to demon possession. And so when you see what's happening in our world today, when more and more people are just acting criminally insane, I believe it's demon possession. But we don't call it for what it is. That's why I'm saying, if a person is really rebellious, they can open themselves up. If they're rebellious against God's word, against his commandments, against him, I think that so many people miss what's happening around them. This evil that is beginning to just engulf our society is driven by demonic spirits. And if people are not possessed, very often they may be oppressed by demonic spirits. That's why it's so important that we obey God and follow God and love God and do what he wants, do what God's will is, because that'll keep us safe. That keeps us under that umbrella of protection. That keeps, you know, the devil at bay. That keeps a hedge around us. Anyway, it says here, in verse 8, it says, "And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." Now here's an example of a man who is dabbling into witchcraft, into demonic powers. But where do the people say his power comes from? This is extremely important. Look what it says here. It says, "This man is called the great power of God." You see, nothing's changed, right? 2,000 years have come and gone, and nothing's changed. In other words, the more things change, the more they remain the same. In terms of, look at all these people who are into, they proudly refer to themselves as white witches or gray witches, and they say, "Well, we only use our power for good." A lot of these people claim that they themselves are God, or they're part of the divine spark, but others claim that there is a God and their power comes from God. You will be hard-pressed to find one person in 10 million to come out and say, hey, my power is from the devil, man. Right? Mm-hmm. Well, this guy is getting his power from the demonic world, but everybody, including him, was saying it was a power from God. And then he says here, in verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God through money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, it, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Okay, now this is kind of significant of what's transpiring here, because Simon, first of all, let me back up a little bit. People in Samaria are beginning to, you know, come to the Lord, and they're being baptized and they're believing, but they are not manifesting the gift of the Spirit in terms of speaking in tongues. Now, I've said this before. When you read this verse here, when it says in verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's my contention that when you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Because go back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus, when he rose from the dead, and he appeared to his apostles, and he was proving to them that he had risen from the dead. Well, this is before Pentecost, and Jesus said to them, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Before Pentecost. So they received the Holy Spirit when they believed in the resurrected Christ. So when you believe in the resurrected Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. However, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit are coming upon you in such a way that it's manifested through gifts of the Holy Spirit, through miracles, through tongues, through these other things, hadn't yet come upon them. Because remember, too, we've just read two or three different times where the apostles, after Pentecost, mm-hmm. had been, you know, after a certain incident would take place, they would get together and they would pray, and then the building would shake and they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit again. So you see, it's an ongoing process. It starts with belief. It starts with the commitment to Christ. But then by praying fervently for more and more of the Holy Spirit, you can receive more and more of the Holy Spirit. And it's my contention that once you receive the Holy Spirit, if you don't cultivate that relationship with God the way you are commanded to in Scripture, you can quench the Spirit. You know, the Bible says that. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. You can quench it in your own life through sin, through disobedience, through apathy, through indifference or whatever. But then when you get right with God and get serious with God, then you get a refilling of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I want us to just be mature in our thinking here, because I don't know how many Christians I've come across that just feel like, hey, you know, you don't have the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues, or they feel like once you have the Holy Spirit, you never have to be, you know, ask for the Holy Spirit again, which I think that reading through the book of Acts shows us very plainly that it's a constant renewing of the Spirit mm-hmm. in our lives. Well, these people received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus Christ, only it wasn't manifested where they were speaking in tongues and manifested in such a way that it was evident to everybody else around them. They weren't empowered from on high. In other words, they received the Holy Spirit, but they weren't empowered with the Holy Spirit to the point that they, hey, man, I'm going out there telling the world. Mm-hmm. It was more of a personal thing with them. But I think what's kind of significant about this is that they sent down to Jerusalem for Peter and for John to come up there. Now, Philip was an apostle. But I believe the Holy Spirit orchestrated this for a very specific reason. Rather than having them filled with the Holy Spirit through Philip, God wanted the apostles from Jerusalem to go up to Samaria to lay their hands upon them, and then they would be overwhelmed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, and then begin to manifest the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And I believe that the reason that God wanted that to happen is because if you remember when Jesus met the woman of Samaria at the well, and he said, "Give me a drink of water," and then he began to ask her about her life, and she said, "Well, you know, I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, you speak rightly. You have five of them," or whatever. And then, then in the end, she started this conversation with him. And she said, "The Jews worship down there in Jerusalem, but we worship up here on this Mount Gerizim," and saying, "Who is right?" And Jesus basically said, "Well, you worship out of ignorance." He said, "The Jews worship in a proper way, because they would go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple and do their sacrifices at the temple." So the Jews had it right. But he said, "Hey, there's coming a day when God will be seeking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. So it won't matter whether you worship on this mountain or down in Jerusalem. What God is looking for is for people who worship him in spirit and truth." So my point is this. I believe that the apostles went up there, laid hands on them, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, to show the Samaritans this. Look, you are in one with the church in Jerusalem. Okay? Because if, let's just say they had the Holy Spirit through Philip, and the apostles from Jerusalem didn't come up there to confirm what was going on with the Holy Spirit, they may have been tempted to feel like, "Hey, we don't need those Christians in Jerusalem." And there was that divide continuing on in the church that there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. So God had the apostles go up there. So these apostles are from Jerusalem. They're laying hands on you, showing that we are all one. We're not divided. Okay. Now, I would just throw that out as a secondary thought, but I think that that's why the apostles went up there rather than the Holy Spirit falling upon them through Philip. But also, if you look at what happened to Simon, he believed, but look what happens to him. He's watching the apostles lay hands on various people. And then he's very, very impressed with what's taking place, because he sees the power of God going into these people. And he said, and so he turns to Peter and says, "Hey, give me this power, and I'll give you some money for it, so that when I lay my hands on people, they too, you know, may be filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, what Peter says to him is, I think, is very significant, because he says, in verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if it is possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." The gall of bitterness basically is what?
Jealousy.
There it is. Good, good. It's jealousy. I think in the book of Proverbs it says that anger is fierce and wrath is a flood, but who could stand before jealousy? So really, what this man was, just really jealous. He wanted this power for his own promotion. And so this is what Peter saw in him, and he rebuked him severely. Now this is a man who had believed in Jesus and accepted Jesus, but he was in a gall of bitterness. He wasn't right with God because his motivations were way out of line. And apparently he repented of it, because he said to, in verse 24, "But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So I think that he had his eyes opened as to, you know, just what he was doing. And I think that that's kind of significant, because people who are motivated by jealousy and motivated by self-interest, motivated to become empowered for their own selves, are in their gall of bitterness. In other words, there could be TV evangelists, there could be ministers, there could be pastors, there could be priests who would be jealous of other people's spiritual performance or success, or, you know, God using them in certain ways, and you know, they are become, let's say, they're not right with God, and consequently, they may be pastoring a church, they may be leading a Bible study, they may be doing any number of religious things, but they're not right with God because they are jealous and envious and covetousness of another man's calling. And so they naturally raise havoc with their own. So I think it's very possible to happen in a church, and it happens all the time. I think we need to get focused in on promoting the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying Him, and not ourselves. But if you're motivated by jealousy, then there's going to be real problems in the church. And that Peter could see right through that, and he rebuked this man, nipped it in the bud. And I think that he probably had a repentance in his heart over this. Mm-hmm. But I think what's kind of significant is that this Simon, he was up to his eyeballs in witchcraft, yet he claimed his power came from God. Mm-hmm. And then when he heard the gospel, he accepted Jesus, but he still wanted this old lifestyle as far as having being the center of attention and power and whatnot. So there's a warning there. There's that you need to put these things away. This is what repentance is all about. Then he says here in verse 25, "And so when they had solemnly testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, where and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, quote, 'And he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' And the eunuch answered to Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And there's a marginal note that says, and Philip said, 'If you believe with all of your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And then in verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept on preaching. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Now, let's just back up for just a minute. Okay, Philip is up here in Samaria, and then he's told to go down to Gaza, which is down here on the Mediterranean coast, which is basically a Philistine city or an ancient Philistine city. Mm-hmm. Which he went down there. Well, when he went down there, there was a eunuch who was an Ethiopian. And he had faith in God, because it says he had went up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. And he was the eunuch of the Queen Candace. All right? And she was the queen of Ethiopia. So he goes there and he worships at Jerusalem. And now he's going back down to Ethiopia. And on his way down, he's over here at Gaza. Well, Philip, is going along the road being directed by the Holy Spirit, and he sees this man in this chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and he's reading it out loud, but he doesn't understand what he's saying. And so Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're saying?" He said, "Well, I don't understand what it's saying." And he's talking about him, he's talking about somebody else, I don't understand. So Philip, he said, "Come up here and explain it to me." So Philip began from that scripture and began explaining to him about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I always feel that, hey, virtually every scripture and every book of the Bible points to Jesus, either directly or indirectly, some way, shape, or form. It has that it points to him, and you can almost pick up anywhere and point it back to Jesus. But I think what's kind of significant, he was reading Isaiah 53. Now I just want to read Isaiah 53 real quickly, because we only got a small portion of it. But in Isaiah 53, this is what the prophet wrote. Now, he wrote this centuries, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." In other words, he, Jesus, grew up before God the Father as a tender shoot. "And like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely your griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" In other words, this verse 7 and verse 8 is what we were basically reading, kind of paraphrased in the book of Acts. And then in verse 9 it says, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." So in this short chapter 53, we are told about the death, the suffering, and the resurrection, and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I'm saying it talks about the resurrection here because it says that he's poured out his soul till death. He dies, but yet he comes back to share the booty with the strong.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it talks about his burial here. It says here he was assigned to be with wicked men. He was crucified between two thieves, right? And yet with a rich man in his death, he was given the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea.
Mm-hmm.
So look at this, written centuries before the fact. And this is what the eunuch is reading. Now, here's another interesting thing. A eunuch is someone who is basically castrated, and usually they're castrated if they're in charge of a harem because it's a way of keeping men from fooling around with some king's wives. The fact that he was a Gentile was a strike against him as far as Jews were concerned. The fact that he was a eunuch made things even worse because, I'll give you an example, in Leviticus, in the 21st chapter of Leviticus, God lists a number of things which would prohibit a priest, a person who was of the lineage of Aaron, who would be a priest, and he could not be a priest if he had certain things wrong with him. And I'll just read you quickly from Leviticus chapter 21, where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout your generations who has a defect shall approach to offer bread to his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has defect in his eyes or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles." In other words, God is saying that you can't be a priest if you have any of these defects. Now, obviously, God doesn't have anything against people who are lame or people who are hunchback or people who are, eunuchs or things of this nature. But you couldn't serve as a priest because God was interested in the spiritual significance of that. In other words, if you were a priest, you couldn't minister as a blind, if you were blind, because of the spiritual significance. It would be, the blind leading the blind spiritually. Okay, if you were lame, you couldn't be a priest. Well, same thing in our Christian walk. We can't really lead other people if we are spiritually lame. A lame person, if you watch a lame person walk, they're always up and down, up and down, up, down, up, down. You ever watch a person who's lame walk? They're up there. Now, God doesn't, they're not second-class citizens in God's eyes, but God was trying to convey to them a very profound spiritual principle that a person who is emotionally up there one day, down the next, up the next, up and down, up and down, up and down, you're not steadfast. You're not in a position to be able to lead other people. You know, I mean, we used to have a friend, I used to have a real close friend in the Bible study, John Allen, who was like that, emotionally, up and down, up and down, up and down. One minute he'd be so enthused about the Lord, the next day he'd be really down and depressed because some person from a cult had confused him, and he ended up taking his life because of this constant inconsistency. And he also said that you have a disfigured face. I think what literally means if you are a hair lip. In other words, if you have a split lip to the point where your words are slurred, you couldn't be a priest. And I think that that's very significant, because the spiritual significance is that we need to preach God's word clearly to other people. And also, if you had any deformed limb, or if you even had a broken foot or a broken hand, that's something that's temporary. Okay, if a priest broke his hand, he couldn't perform his priestly functions until it healed. Okay, a broken foot or a broken hand is definitely going to impair your ability to carry out your spiritual functions, and spiritually speaking. In other words, if you have a broken foot, your walk is definitely going to be affected. And so if you are not walking the straight walk, you're not in a position to lead other people. And if your hand is broken, that signifies that your spiritual service is hindered or hampered in such a way that it becomes more of a detriment than a liability rather than an asset to other people. Yeah.
This is clearly talking about, it's figuratively, it's talking about, it's not, God has nothing against
exactly
handicapped.
Exactly.
It's spiritual.
He demanded this physically for the priest.
Right.
In other words, a hunchback could never become a priest. We know what a hunchback is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God has nothing against hunchbacks. He has nothing against lame people. Okay, but the spiritual significance is that spiritually, a hunchback is a person who is bent over. We are told in Scripture constantly, from one end of the book to the other, that God, we must walk upright before God.
Mm-hmm.
So a person who's not walking upright before God is in no position in his spiritual leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, that's what it's talking about. Then if you have an eye defect, you don't even have to be blind, but if you have an eye defect, in other words, if you don't see things clearly, you're in no position to lead other people spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you have eczema or scabs, in other words, if you have any outward manifestations that something is wrong in your life. In other words, if our Christian walk is manifested in any way that we become a detriment to other people,
mm-hmm.
you know, we're not to be in a position of leadership. But also, the last thing he said was that a man who had crushed testicles could not perform as a priest. And I think that's very significant, because that shows that there's an old adage, or an old saying, that all life comes from life. It's a law of biology. All life comes from life. I mean, life just didn't originate from some dead stone. Okay? It came from life. It's a fact of life. Well, same thing spiritually. If a person is incapable of reproducing themselves spiritually, there's something wrong with them.
Mm-hmm.
A spiritually healthy organism, or any healthy organism, is going to naturally reproduce itself. And that's what the spiritual significance is. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I think it's kind of significant that this poor guy, he's a Gentile who's a eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, he's got two strikes against him. But God shows specifically that God is no respecter of persons. Didn't matter whether he was black. Didn't know if matter that he was from Africa. Didn't matter that he was made a eunuch by man. You know, he could still be saved and on the same level as everybody else by his belief in Jesus Christ. And the reason this particular man was singled out by God is because he had a devotion for God.
Mm-hmm.
He came hundreds and hundreds of miles to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's on his way back. And remember what Jesus had said? He said in the book of, in the Gospels, he talked about when his generation, he said that he condemned his generation. He says the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth. She actually came from Ethiopia to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he said, hey, I'm telling you right now, there's somebody greater than Solomon here. And he told his generation that this particular queen is going to stand up during the judgment period, during the judgment day, and she's going to condemn Jesus' generation, saying, hey man, I came hundreds and hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to hear about God.
Mm-hmm.
And you guys had God right in your midst, and you rejected him. So she's going to be a tremendous witness against them. And same thing with this eunuch. He comes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to worship God, even though he's considered to be a second-class citizen by the Jews. And God singles him out, has him converted right there. He goes back to Africa, and he becomes an evangelist there. You see how God is working? He's the word is spreading to the ends of the earth. But what's kind of significant is that Philip goes down to Gaza, okay, and there he witnesses to this man. And the guy says, hey, well, there's water. Obviously, he talked about baptism. He says, what keeps me from being baptized? And he said, basically, I think that footnote is very, very important, because the footnote, let's see, what verse was that? It's 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he took him and he baptized. He baptized him, and when he came back up out of the water, Philip disappeared. And it says that Philip was transported from Gaza up to, where was it? Let me see where it says here. Verse 39. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So if you look at Gaza here, you can see Azotus right up here. So in other words, he was transported in an instant by about 25 miles. He come out of there, the Spirit of the Lord carried him away, 25 miles away from where he was. And then from Azotus, he works his way up to Caesarea, which is about 60 miles from Azotus, and he's preaching all the way. So you kind of see how, you know, God is really, really working and manifesting himself through Philip in the conversion of so many different Gentiles. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share while we're right here?
Yeah.
What?
Is it harder for a handicapped people to heaven?
You missed it, Johnny. That's
spiritually.
He was talking spiritually. He wasn't talking physically.
No, as a matter of fact, I think it's easier for handicapped people to get to heaven than it is for healthy people in this regard. Jesus said, for example, it's easier for, you know, a camel go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is that when you have it really made in this life, in this world, it really becomes more of a liability for the next world. Now, that's a general statement, of course. So I would say that people who have, you know, great physical handicaps in this life actually, in general terms, generally speaking, would have be more open to the gospel, because they recognize that they are not self-sufficient, and they will see their need for God more. And, you know,
so whoever's been given much
right, required. Right. And then just, I want to just close with this thought here. Going back to that verse 37, that marginal note where the eunuch said, hey, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's what it takes to be converted. You see, what's happening today is that people aren't believing God with all their heart. And what does he say here? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, go back to what John had said, the Apostle John. He said that, you know, any spirit that claims that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. Any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God, it is of the Antichrist, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. So what he's saying here, when he's talking about Jesus coming in the flesh, he means the same God who created the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in our universe, this same God became man. That's what it means, Jesus Christ became flesh. God became man. God took on flesh. If you believe that with all your heart, you can be saved. But see, what's happening today is that the whole thing has been so, obscured by the devil, that to the point where people are saying, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but so is Confucius, and so is Muhammad, and so are you, and so am I. And so, in other words, they're trying to put him on the same level of everybody else. But when you do that, you are either in a cult, or you are speaking from the spirit of the Antichrist. But if you believe with all your heart that the God of the universe became man, and died for your sins and rose, you know, to save you, and you repent of your sins and commit yourself to him, that's believing with all your heart, and then you're saved. That's what it boils down to. Now, the world can't stand that because the world does not want to be given an ultimatum. But it's not me that's giving the ultimatum. It's God and his word that is giving the ultimatum. If you believe with all your heart, then you can be saved. So, anybody have anyone to add or share?